All right, so we'll be looking at living faith today, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And as I was thinking about this section, a very controversial section in Scripture, and I was kind of worried about, like, well, what am I going to do, and how am I going to intro this, and what's going to go on? And the Lord put on my heart the Sermon on the Mount. And so would you turn to Matthew 5, if you're not already there, Matthew chapter 5, and I'm doing something unusual, something I've never done before in, 20-plus years of teaching the Bible. I'm just going to read the Sermon on the Mount straight through. I just felt like this is what the Lord wanted me to do as a way of introduction. I'm going to limit my commentary till the very end, the last section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so bear with me. It's going to be a few minutes reading through this. I listen to a lot of podcasts and audiobooks and audio Bible, and I can say that my voice is not like any of those voices that I hear. So it's not, you're not going to be confused in thinking that, this is James Earl Jones or Morgan Freeman reading this to you. But what I would ask you to listen for is not my voice, but the voice of the Lord Jesus. What I would ask you to do as I just read through this is I find this is a section of Scripture that I keep coming back to. It's a section of Scripture that Dietrich Bonhoeffer sought to base his life on, base his ministry on, base how he instructed others to live, was on the Sermon on the Mount. So I think we would just do well to come back to it often. So I'm going to read it, and we're going to practice being hearers of the Word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said that it was said of old, to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So what I really wanted to focus on is, as we heard the word, is that last little bit, verses 24 through 27, because the Lord Jesus brought the whole thing home. This is really what we're going to talk about in our message today, that a living faith is a faith that does what Jesus says. A living faith is a faith that not only hears the word, but does the word. And so if we have that as the background, if we have that as the filter through which we understand James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, all of a sudden it doesn't become so controversial. I think so many times scholars get together and theologians, and they want to take the pieces of scripture and they kind of put it under a microscope, and they miss the big picture. That's why I wanted you and me to come to Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We hear the Lord Jesus laying out and says, hear the word. Here's what I'm saying to you. And then at the end, he says, don't only hear it. Don't only go home and say, well, that was wonderful. That was amazing. Now let me enjoy my lunch. He says, do it. The whole point of the Lord Jesus giving us his word is so that we might do the word. And as we do the word, then what happens is we grow into relationship with him. So I really think James 2 verses 14 through 26 is really not that hard to understand. I really think it's not controversial at all if we understand what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If we understand that for us to have a living faith, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, because this is exactly what James told us in James chapter 1, verse 22. He said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so here's the key. This is where I'm coming from. To understand James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, to understand what a living faith is, we must understand that a living faith involves both hearing and doing, while a dead faith involves hearing only. That's the key. That's how I'm going to interpret it. And if you would love to have a theological debate after service, we can get our theological gloves on, you know, and we can do that, and we can go to work. But the fact of the matter is, it seems perfectly clear through scriptures. that if we want to have a living faith, we must actually do the things that we hear. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You and I are not going to do it perfectly. You and I are not going to have a perfect doing. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he who hears these sayings of mine and does them absolutely perfectly without fault every day. No, it's a person who hears them and does them. So you and I, let's be honest, are going to have a stumbling faith. We're going to have a stumbling doing. Some days are going to look better than others. But the fact of the matter is, if we want to have a living faith, we want to have a growing faith. We want to grow in maturity and obedience to him. Now, so if you would, turn to James chapter 2 now. And we'll jump back into James chapter 2. And I want to back up to what we covered last week. I like to kind of get a running start here in James. And so I want to read verses 1 through 13, remind us of what we covered last week. Again, if you weren't here last week, you can look up the study online if you wish. But this is what we covered last week. James 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So last week we looked about not showing partiality, that the Lord doesn't show partiality, that we're not to be, you know, partial to the rich over the poor. And we talked about how that really, whenever we show partiality to someone, it's really selfish. The person we show partiality to, we think there's something we can get from them. There's something that we want from them. And so he's saying we're going to be merciful to all. We're going to do rightly. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we covered all that last week. And so, but what James has been doing all throughout his letter so far is he's very exhortative. What is he saying? He's saying, do the word. These are things that you know. Just do them. And so that's what he's going to continue on. And he's going to expand on that here in verses 14 through 26. So let me go ahead and read these verses and then we'll cover them. Now, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he called him the friend of God, or he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All right, so as we move here now into verse 14, 1 plus 13. As we move into verse 14, we notice some words. We want to define some terms. And so he says here, what does it profit, my brethren? That word profit speaks of advantage, of benefit. We understand that, right? We understand that in the financial world is that, you know, someone sells something at a store and they're selling for a profit. And so it is for us. James is encouraging us in the spiritual life, kind of our spiritual finances, as you will, to think in those terms. Okay, if what I'm doing, does it profit me? Is it of spiritual profit to me? And so it's not a word that we use often, but as you look at the scriptures, they'll say things like, it's unprofitable, Right? How many of us have spent time binging a television show and at the end thought, that was unprofitable. That really didn't benefit me in any way. That was not helpful to me at all. And so James wants us to examine how we're doing life in kind of these circumstances, situations. He says, is it spiritually profitable? Are you doing something with it? He says, notice also, what does it profit my brethren if someone says? That's important. So the person that he's kind of going after here, who he's challenging, is a person who has a said faith. Right? It was saying they have faith. And so it's all words. It's a profession of faith. But what James is going to point out, there's no evidence. And so it's not enough for someone to say they have faith, but there's not evidence in their life. Notice, he says, but does not have works. Does not have works. In other words, there's no evidence of that profession of faith is genuine. So if you and I are, this is not even you and I, let's just say there's a person, and they're continually telling others that they're a believer in Jesus Christ, but their life gives no evidence of that profession, there's a problem. That's who James is talking about here. He says that it does. If there's no evidence that the profession of faith is genuine, that's a problem. And what we need to realize, or I think it's important for us to realize, is we have to take this away from the theological. Okay, because I'm going to address it in just a minute, because some of you who are familiar with this argument, you might say, well, okay, there's Paul in one corner, right? Faith without works. And there's James in the other corner, you know, faith plus works, and they're going to have an MMA match. Okay, and it's the two fighting it out. And you know what? I'm just going to put the book of James on one side and the book of Romans in the other, and it's go time. And that's not what's happening at all, because as we're going to see is these are two very different audiences. Paul is talking about something specific in Romans, and James is talking about something specific in James. And so actually, I'm going to prove to you, I hope to prove to you, that James and Paul are on the same page, both inspired by the Holy Spirit, but addressing two separate issues. But to show you that it's not enough to say something, but that you actually have to do it for it to be genuine, I actually want to take you to the Lord Jesus. So would you go to Mark chapter 2 for just a minute? Mark chapter 2. Jesus actually addresses this issue of what's easier, just saying the thing or doing the thing. Mark chapter 2. I want to look at verses 1 through 12 here. Okay. Starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 2, it says, and again he entered Capernaum, so that's Jesus, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even the door, and he preached the word to them. And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, and I absolutely love this, notice the faith of these men, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? The only way you can see faith is through works. It's the only way. We can say faith, but you can't see faith until you see the works. So notice, Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? He actually saw the faith of the friends. It was the faith of the friends, and I love these friends. And man, pray for God to give you four friends that would break through a roof to get you to Jesus. I mean, what an awesome thing that these guys are like, you know what? We can't get our paralyzed friend in to see Jesus. There's too many people in the house. Let's go find a ladder. And they take their friend, destroy the house that Jesus is in so that they can get their friend down to Jesus. And I love that. Jesus saw their faith. How? Through their works. Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, so keep in mind here, Jesus is saying something, right? He's saying something to this guy, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? They're absolutely right, right? Only God can forgive sins, but what they failed to account for is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. And I love this. This is a confusing verse for a lot of people, but I think it's beautiful. Jesus is saying, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? And Jesus, let me answer it for you. Jesus is saying it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because there doesn't have to be any evidence to follow. Right? Any of us can say that. Any of us can say to someone, hey, your sins are forgiven you. And there's no way to verify that. But Jesus is going to say, when I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk, what's going to happen is my words have to be proven by works. It's going to have to be revealed. Notice, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So please understand, Jesus doesn't exempt himself. Jesus never says, well, just believe me because I tell you. Jesus says, believe me because of my works. And so if Jesus doesn't exempt himself from that, if Jesus says, believe in me not because I just have awesome things to say, but because I raise people from the dead, because I preach the gospel to the poor, because I raise myself on the third day, because I do all of these things, then who are we to say, well, you know what? I just really want to be a hearer, not a doer. Jesus was willing to prove himself to others, to testify to others through his works, and he's just calling us to the same thing. And the good news is, he's not calling you and I to manifest these works on our own. He's not calling us to just like, all right, Steve really got after me today, and I really need to go out and do this thing. No, he's asking you to abide in him. He's asking me to abide in him. And he says, if we abide in him, branches in the vine, then what's going to happen? We're going to bear fruit, and we're going to bear much fruit, or more fruit and much fruit. So I just want to show you that the Lord Jesus' works proved his words. And so for us as believers, our works prove our faith. Back to James chapter 2, if you would. James chapter 2, continuing on there in verse 14. And what we see here is James says next, hey, can faith save him? Can faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, that sort of faith, that dead faith, a faith that is only a profession without works. That faith without works, he says, it's useless. So the big idea that I'm going to kind of come to all throughout is that genuine faith will manifest itself in works. If Jesus had said, arise and walk, to the paralytic man, and the man didn't arise and walk, we would have good reason to question Jesus. He said it, but then nothing followed. And so it is for us as believers that God gives us the power to live it out, to grow in our faith, to go from being this little seed of faith to something great that does great works. And so again, there's this false idea that I touched on earlier that it's Paul versus James. You know, that Paul, you know, you're saved by grace alone and faith alone and grace alone and, you know, these things. And that James is like faith plus works. And so there's this people have this problem. So much so that Martin Luther, when one of his translations of the New Testament into German had such a problem with James that he called it the Epistle of Straw, and he actually put it in the appendix of his New Testament. But what I would argue is that when the things that Luther was dealing with in his time, kind of fighting against the Catholic Church idea of like that works are necessary for salvation, that he was so fixated on that one topic, and God used him greatly, that he really misunderstood the book of James. And so what we understand about Paul in Romans is that Paul is addressing in Romans those who are trusting in obedience to the law of Moses for salvation. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing those who think that they can keep the law. So Paul is addressing those who are trusting what we might call works-based salvation. That you have to do certain works in order to achieve salvation. That is not who James is addressing. James is addressing those who claim to believe but show no evidence in the form of works. So he's speaking to those who have a profession without evidence. That's way different. People who are trusting in works for salvation is way different for people who have a profession with no evidence. So James and Paul are addressing different audiences. Now, I'll kind of give you an illustration by way of example. Let's say you have a good friend And you have this good friend who tells you that last month he went to Vegas and got married. And you're like, wow, that's big news. And you go to his house and you say, that's weird. Everything looks the same as it did last month. Do you have any pictures of her? No, I don't have any pictures of her. Well, where'd you get married to her? Well, I can't remember the exact place that it happened. And nothing in his life has changed in any way. You have good reason to doubt whether or not your friend ever got married. If there's no change in his life, he can't produce any evidence, then you have the right to question, buddy, I don't think you're telling me the truth. And so it is with a believer, right? A person who claims to be a believer, and there's just simply no evidence of that. That's who James is talking about. All right, let's continue on to verses 15 and 16. He says, he gives an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Okay, here we have. We have, quote unquote, like faith without works. We have a profession without accompanying works. So the problem is, James is asking us, what's the good of this? It's actually not any good at all to say to a person who's without food and clothing, be warmed and be filled. It's actually an insult. It's actually an insult, right? To say to that person, oh, be warmed and be filled. Yeah, it'd be fine. And you don't provide for those things. Now, included here in verse 16 is that you have the ability to provide for them. Right? If you're poor and naked, and then somebody else who's poor and naked asks for help from you, well, you don't have anything to give them. Right? But he's saying this is a person who just gives them words, but they doesn't give them any works, and he says it's no good. And so that person should provide. If they truly believe that God wants them to be warmed and be filled, then they'll help out. Now, there's kind of a little application of this, and something that I heard as I was listening to David Guzik teach on this, is he says, sometimes we as believers, we substitute prayer for physical help. Right? Sometimes we tell a person, I'll pray for you, but then we really have within our means the ability to physically help them. You know, it's kind of like if your friend says, hey, I'm moving on Saturday, I really need help. Well, I'll pray for you. Yeah? What God would say to us, I think, in that time is like, why don't you stop praying and get lifting? You know? Well, go ahead and go over there. And that's happened sometimes, even throughout the scriptures. I don't remember if you remember is when, at the Battle of Jericho, right? Great victory. But then Achan stole some of the things that were forbidden. And then next at Ai, they got defeated. And then Joshua comes and he's praying before the Lord. And Lord, what are you doing? Why? And then the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why are you praying to me? Go take care of this. There's sin in the camp. And so sometimes for us, instead of simply praying for a person, please don't think I'm ever knocking praying, but we should actually go physically help the person. Sometimes, instead of simply praying for the person, maybe we need to text the person. Maybe we need to call the person. So for us, it's sometimes easier for us to pray than to actually do something about it. And so remember that the Lord Jesus prayed for people, but he also physically provided for the multitudes. He was moved for compassion because they were sheep, like as sheep without a shepherd. So he taught them, he healed them, he delivered them from demon possession, he fed them, he did all those kind of things. And so that's what the Lord's calling you and I to do as well. Now, conclusion of verses 15 and 16, we have in verse 17 here, notice, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's no way around it. That a faith that never manifests itself in any type of works, it's dead. Imagine those four friends that had the paralyzed and say, man, we really believe Jesus can heal you, and we really believe that if Jesus could even just touch you, you would be healed, and then they just left their friend there in the street. What good is that? Their belief, their faith caused them to commit property destruction. It caused them to do that thing. It acted out, and Jesus saw that, and Jesus healed that man. Who knows where that man would have been without the faith of his friends? And where would you and I be without the faith of our friends that manifests itself in outworking? And what about for you and I to continually be those type of friends that our faith leads to works, to put an arm around somebody, to love somebody, to encourage somebody? And so faith without works is a dead faith. And so please hear me. Faith is the cause and works are the effect. Okay, faith is the cause and works are the effect. So faith comes first. So please don't hear me. You're not working your way into faith, right? Faith is a cause and the works are the effect. Or one way to put it is faith is the root of salvation and works are the fruit of salvation. Faith is the root of salvation and then works are the fruit of salvation. That true faith will bear fruit. It's kind of like this. A plant that's alive, it'll show signs of growth and life. And so it is for a living faith. A living faith will show signs of life and growth. It'll show change. It's funny, just the way that I'm built, I'm always looking to see what the Lord's trying to teach me in any kind of thing. And so we have these flower beds that we've kind of fixed up in the backyard. And then what happens, though, and the irony of Midland, Texas, things will only grow where you don't want them to grow. And so what we have here is this grass kind of coming up in the flower beds. And so if you don't pay attention, it just grows pretty quickly. So every so often, then I'll get out the little weed spray, that's safe for flower beds, and I'll do that. And then by the end of that day, it'll be dead, right? But here's the thing. If I don't uproot it, then 2 days later, you'll see the green coming back. It'll push away the brown and the green will come back. And so you know what? That really, I think, is an indicator of our life as believers. Some days, right, some seasons, our life we're growing, right? It's all green. And then something hits us, some tragedy, some difficulty, some hardship. And you look out there and we look just brown. It's not working. But then what happens? A little time passes. The Lord brings his healing balm. And then though there's brown still, there's green coming up again. And so please understand that you as a believer, you cannot be uprooted. You are in the kind of the flower bed of this world. You're that grass that keeps on growing. And sometimes it's not going to look so good, but the fact of the matter is you're going to keep coming back and coming back and coming back. And that's what James is calling us to. Now, I want to give you a couple of verses from the Apostle Paul that show again that the Apostle Paul expected that a true faith would produce works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, I'll read it. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." All right, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, there it is, Paul, tell it to us, right? It's by grace we've been saved through faith, it's not of ourselves, the salvation, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so our salvation is all by grace, right, through faith. It's not of works. But then the very next verse, Paul tells us that salvation that's by grace through faith will produce works. Notice, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So faith always comes first. But Paul is saying that true faith of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 will produce the good works of Ephesians 2, 10. And then Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." I love that. The one who has faith in God should be careful to continue producing good works in the power that the Spirit provides. Verse 18, James chapter 2. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, it's impossible to show your faith without works. That's what James is saying. He's saying it doesn't make any sense. It can't happen. You can't say to someone, "I have faith," without having those attendant works. That's just how it works. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 5:16, which we read earlier. He said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the way that people see that our faith is real, they see that we believe in God, is that we produce these good works in the power of the Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus, again, if you read the gospel, he proved who he was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How? By his good works. That's how it always was. Now, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11 now, why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because I'm in the habit of reading chapters today. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll turn there. We have to address the elephant in the room, the Aggies, yesterday. All right, and so yesterday, I was there, went to Brew Street in the morning, and I had my Aggie hoodie, and I had my Aggie hat, and I had my Aggie ring on, and by all outward appearances, I had faith in the Aggies. But deep in my heart, I did not. I didn't have a good feeling about it, and they, true to form, lost yesterday in a game they should have won. And they have taught me over time that I cannot trust them, that putting my faith in them is foolish. But what we see here is with the God of the Bible, putting your faith in him is the wisest thing we can ever do. And what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, please understand, Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. But don't miss this point. The only reason we know these people were faithful is because of the works they did. It's not because of the things they said. It was because what they did. It's impossible to display our faith to the world apart from works. So let me just read through that and keep this in mind, that it's revealing faith through works. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, just like men do. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she was judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, and embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's inspiring. We see that this great faith of these individuals, it led to these works. And so it is for us as believers. Now, the Hall of Faith, the heroes of faith, they revealed their faith through those great works. And so with that said, let's turn back a couple of pages to James chapter 2 as we continue on now into verse 19, where James writes, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So James here equates the people. He says, hey, if you just have faith, you say that you believe in one God, then that's not a great recommendation because even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe in the one God. So please understand, belief about is not the same as trust in. Belief about is not the same as trust in. And so there's a difference between a mental assent and a personal relationship. So for instance, I believe that Tom Cruise exists. I've seen many of his films over time. I absolutely believe that he exists, but I don't have a relationship with him, and I'm not trusting in him for anything. And so it's not enough to merely believe that God exists. The question is, have I trusted in him? Do I have a personal relationship with him? And then that personal relationship with him, is it manifesting fruit in my life? So faith without works is merely a head belief, and a head belief is a dead belief. If something is merely a head belief, then it is a dead belief. It has to move from the head to the heart, from just a belief about to trust in. All right, verses 20 through 22, he says, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, there's sometimes these Bible words that we automatically assume one thing about them. For instance, if we read the word salvation in the Bible, we automatically think of eternal salvation. But the word salvation in the Bible can mean a lot of things. It can mean deliverance from a physical peril. It can mean all kinds of things. And so we have to be careful. Same thing with the word justification. You're justified here. We can think about justification merely in this kind of a judicial thing. Like, I'm justified before the Lord. It's justified, never sinned. And that's a way that it's commonly used in the New Testament. But that's not how it's used here. Because this justified here is used justified by works in verse 21. It's showing us, this word justification means approving. It proved something, okay? So in other words, I'm getting ahead of myself right there for just a second, but the works proved Abraham's faith, it's not referring to justification to righteousness. Let me give you an example, okay? If I tell you that I can dunk a basketball, then you would have every right to say, let's go to the gym and let's see this. Because I've seen your height and your athleticism and the color of your hair, and I don't think it's going to happen. Okay? And you would be absolutely right. Now, if I went, and by a miracle of God, I dunked the basketball, then I would be justified in what I said. Okay? You would say, all right, that's what he said, and his works prove that. He's proven it to me. He's justified himself. But as is actually going to happen, and I am not able to dunk the basketball, I'll be good if I can touch the net, then what's going to happen is you're going to say, your statement of faith is not justified. You didn't prove it to me. And so that's what's happening here, is that he was justified by these works. And so he proved that he believed in God. His faith was proven. Now, that word perfect, notice at the end of verse 22, it's that Greek word about teleos, right? It means reach the end goal. That in other words, for Abraham, when he was willing to offer Isaac, that was the pinnacle of his faith. That was the end of his faith. That was what his faith was working to, because that was the hardest thing that Abraham was ever going to have to endure. That was the difficulty there. When Abraham chose to obey God in offering Isaac as a sacrifice, then Abraham's faith was proven to be true. Abraham's faith was brought to God's desired end. Now, let me say this for a second, because it's easy to kind of skip over this. This is a really hard thing. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you read about that, and you read about it in the Hebrews, and you read about it here in James, and I would encourage you to read A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Chapter 2 is called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, and he talks about this. If you think about what that must have been like for Abraham to take his, I believe Isaac would have been like a teenager at the time, and be willing to sacrifice him up to the Lord, I don't think there's any way for us to know how hard that is. And I would love to tell you, and I would love to tell myself, that God won't do some similar type of thing in our lives. Okay? And now, the Isaac in our life, who knows what it's going to be? Maybe it's going to be reputation. Maybe it's going to be some dream expectation. But God may be asking you, maybe asking me, to offer up the Isaac of our life. Whatever that Isaac is. I really wish that I could stand here and be a faith and prosperity teacher. I really wish I could. I really wish I could tell you that if you had enough faith, it's never going to be hard, it's never going to be difficult, you're always going to be healthy, everything's going to turn out the way you want, and there will be no more tears this side of heaven. But I can't tell you that, because that's not what the scripture says. And so I believe wholeheartedly that there are Isaacs in our life that God wants us to offer up. I believe that when it comes to the faith that God wants to grow in us and manifest in us, and this living faith that he wants to cultivate, there's hard road ahead. There's challenges ahead. And so Abraham reached into that faith because he was willing to do that which was hardest for him by faith. And so for you and I, God may be asking us to offer up the Isaac of our life. And so as he does, we know that the wisest, the best thing that we can do is to do that, to offer that up. So this incredible trial of faith that God brought Abraham through, this difficulty, this fulfillment here, it actually leads us right back to James chapter 1. Would you look back at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? What did James say? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And please know that that was the incredible trial that Abraham went through. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have what? Its perfect, same Greek word, that end goal, its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's no way to get around it, that God is going to ask us to enter into difficult things by faith, hardships, hurts, because he wants to bring us into the image of his son. He wants to make us, and the Lord is unwilling to stop on that goal. Now, let's continue on, verses 23 and 24 of James chapter 2. He says, James writes, and scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And you see that man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, it proved that Abraham's faith was real. His faith was justified in the sense that it was proven. Now what's so interesting here, as you look at this quote here in verse 23, it's actually a quote that was previous to the sacrificing of Isaac. It was years and years before that Abraham believed God. So what happened, if you remember, is that Lot had been taken captive. He had been living in Sodom, been taken captive. Abraham goes out with 318 of his trained men. He gets Lot and everybody back. And then God comes to Abraham and says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham talks back to God. And Abraham says, Lord, what will you give me? Like, what will be my reward when the servant of my household, Eleazar, is my heir? And I love this. God says to Abraham, come outside. He comes outside the tent. It's at night. And he says, look up in the sky and tell me if you can number the stars. And he says, so shall your descendants be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Way before he ever had Isaac. So he was justified, right? And he was counted righteous because of that belief. But that belief didn't get fully proven till decades later when he walked up that hill with his teenage son Isaac and he was willing to lay him down and kill him. So it is for you and I. Who knows how long it's been since we made that profession of faith, that moment we believed and we were born again and God counts it to us for righteousness. But we don't know what hill we're going to have to walk up. We don't know what God's going to ask us to lay down on the mountain. But what's happened is when we do, it's going to prove that profession from so long ago. And so I would love to tell you that here on this side, you know, it's just going to be just level playing from here on out. Sometimes those mountaintop experiences may be incredibly difficult, because this was a mountaintop experience for Abraham, but it wasn't a good mountaintop experience. It was an incredible challenge, incredible difficulty. And so it's important for us to understand this, that your faith in God, that he counts as righteousness, is so important to God that he actually wants to take that. He wants to prove it to you that you have that faith. He wants to prove it to the world that you have that faith. He wants to use it so that you will be a city on that hill, so that others might see Christ in you, so that they might be saved as well. But it's going to be up to you and I to let go. It's going to be up to you and I to lay down our Isaacs for his sake. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to get into this. You can read about Rahab in the book of Joshua. But I love what James does here, because on one hand, he takes Abraham, father of the faith, you know, just the one everybody looked up to in the Jewish world. And then he takes Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, and says, I'm going to line her up right next to Abraham as another example of what true faith looks like. What a beautiful picture. Because as we look at it, you and I, you know, we may, our past, our life, we may line up a lot more easily with Rahab than we do with Abraham. But to realize that when we, by faith, right, act these things out, conduct these works in the power God provides, that it's meaningful to God, and that it proves that the reality of our faith to others. Wonderful, wonderful picture there. Verse 26, last verse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so just this clear imagery, he says, we've all seen a body, and we know that as that body moves, it has life. You know, one of the scariest things that you see on a football field is when two players hit each other and the one goes completely limp and there's no movement. And it's horrifying to see that. And you're like, wondering, well, how bad is this injury? What's happened? And so we know that doctors, when they seek to find a pulse, what are they seeking to find? They're seeking to find, is there signs of life in this body? You know, and what is that pulse? That pulse is movement, right? The blood is moving here. And that movement, that work of the body, is a proof of life. And so what James is saying here, when it comes to the spiritual body, those works that we produce in the power of the Spirit, they're signs of life. There's a spiritual pulse there. A living faith will inevitably result in good works. There will be some sign of movement living in the living body. Now, some bodies are more active than others. I must say that when I was a young kid, I always got in trouble for moving around quickly, and now I'm kind of like moving toward the grandfather age. When I see kids moving quickly, it's like, slow down, sonny. Yeah. I look at little kids and wish I had that kind of energy. So it may be, spiritually speaking, right now that you kind of have a weak pulse. That it's things, the works are not moving well, but there's a pulse there. What I would say is fan that into flame. Realize that Paul said, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed by day by day. Start living out your faith. Start producing those works in the power of the Spirit. And what happens, you're going to see that pulse quicken. You're going to see that spiritually you're able to move more and more. And so some of us will manifest more visible works than others, but every living faith will produce good works of some sort. That's what James is saying. And so my hope for you is that this section of Scripture will no longer be a confusing section of Scripture, no longer say, I just don't know what's going on here, but it will be an encouragement. The testimony is clear from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that those who believe in the true and living God, they will manifest that in works. Works that God is able to produce by his Spirit, by his power. Please understand that God wants to produce these good works in you and in me for a good purpose, because it brings good pleasure to him. But also that as you and I go through these difficult times and these works are produced, it actually proves our faith to ourselves. I want to close just with Abraham. I asked my students at school, and we just went through this section of Scripture with Abraham this week, and I say, hey, did God already know how it was going to turn out? Did God already know what Abraham was going to do? And they're like, yeah, God knows all things. But you know what I tell them is Abraham didn't know what Abraham was going to do. If Abraham had that experience, He wouldn't have even gotten to see his own faith. And we wouldn't have gotten to see his own faith. And we wouldn't be encouraged and talking about him today if he didn't do that. So you and I, by faith, let's live out the good works God has called us to, not knowing what benefit it's going to be to people here and now, to people in the future, and then most importantly, what a blessing it is to our God.